How should committed followers of Jesus Christ respond to the governing authorities under which they reside? What is the appropriate response from Christians to government? Their government. What if that government is corrupt? What if its leaders make themselves rich out of the government coffers? What about when they use tax dollars for immoral and ungodly purposes? Is rebellion against the state ever permissible for believers? How can one live absolutely under the direct authority of God and yet also live under the delegated authority of the government where they live? These and a host of other questions are the kind of tough issues that we are being pressed into in this day in which we live. So how would God have us respond? When do we, as the scriptures say, obey God rather than man? How do we know when we've arrived at the issue that presents to us that obligation to stand apart in disobedience from our government? Well, Romans 13, 1 through 7 makes very clear to us that every believer in Jesus Christ needs to learn to rightly relate and respond to the government under which they reside and the authorities in that government that lead it. There's tough questions here, but what I want to do is begin with some basic principles. Basic principles, if I could. They come right out of the text here. The text is not difficult. It's not complex. I mean, it's not a terribly confusing way of writing. Paul is quite plain in what he says. It's the implications that are painful and difficult. So let me just lay down five principles, though there may be more from these verses, but these five principles that arise right out of the text of Scripture here in Romans 13. I'll get them out on the table and then we'll go from there. The first principle is simply this, that our submission to governing authorities is not optional. Not an option. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, Paul says, verse 1. Second principle, God establishes every governing authority. He goes on in verse 1 and says, there is no authority except what God has established. Third principle, resisting a governing authority is resisting God. He says in verse 2, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Fourth principle, God uses the existing governing authorities as tools to achieve our good and His glory. He says there in verse 4 that He is God's servant to do you good. Finally, number 5, we are under obligation to the governing authorities. That's verse 5, 6, and 7 make clear. We'll see a bit more plainly in a moment. Five basic principles. The passage is not difficult. It's the implications that are. So here are these five principles, but these basic principles leave us with some bewildering questions, don't they? I mean, Paul seems so dogmatic about it. It all seems so plain and clear to him. There seem to be no exceptions whatsoever to any of this. And our question, of course, when we read these verses and we see these principles, is to ask the question, always? Is that always the case? Is it as patently simple as Paul lays it out? So I want us to go back to each of those five principles for a few moments now. And I want us to look at them and then ask the question, always. First principle, our submission is not optional. Is that always the case? See, the assumption is, when we balk at that, that Paul obviously didn't understand. He didn't really know the bigger picture. He didn't intend for what he said to be taken in all circumstances, because he just lived in one circumstance, and that circumstance was different than ours and different than many others we can think of. And if he knew about our situation or other situations, he'd never have written it that way. But to say that, to think that, shows our ignorance in two areas. One is our ignorance of history. The second is our ignorance of the nature of the Word of God. Did Paul understand what he was talking about when he said that our submission to governing authorities is not optional? He understood better than we do. He wrote these words under the reign of a man named Nero, Roman emperor. You've heard of him. He came to power at age 17. And for his first 8 years or so, the empire did relatively well under his leadership, though he didn't give it much leadership. He was too busy running around racing chariots in races and singing in musicals, and left the daily running of the empire to his advisors, which was advisable, because the day came when, unfortunately, he decided he wanted a more hands-on approach to government. And as he seized more and more control, Nero became increasingly brutal, bloodthirsty, insane, and immoral in his ways. He began to drain the empire treasuries to fund his elaborate schemes. And when the funds began to dry up, he did what many rulers do. He raised taxes. At one point in the reign of Nero, his mother, Agrippina, began to try to manipulate for more and more control of the empire herself, discovering that, or rather that time she backed her son's cousin Britannicus to see if he could get more power. Nero's response to secure his position was to poison Britannicus to death and have his mother banished to exile. His mother was placed on a ship that was pre-designed to sink and kill her as it took her into exile, but the plan failed and she lived. In AD 59, Nero called for his mother's return from exile, only to have her summarily executed for treason. It's said, though I don't know if it's a historical fact, but it is said that upon her death, he had her abdomen cut open and he wanted to gaze at the womb that had given him birth. In AD 64, riots began to break out, resulting in the burning of much of Rome. Nero reportedly started the fire himself, but in order to divert attention away from his own culpability, he made the blame fall upon the Christians, and this began the severest of his persecutions of followers of Jesus. Nero was known for throwing Christians to the lions and for impaling them on large, tall stakes and setting them around the royal gardens, covering their bodies in pitch and lighting them up as torches to illuminate his gardens at night. Did Paul have any idea what he was saying when he said everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities? I think he did. You say, oh, but history tells us that Paul wrote this at a time when Nero had not gotten that bad yet. So if he only knew what would have come, he would have never said it this way. Well, you might have a tiny bit of an argument here in Romans 13. But the fact is that Paul later wrote Titus. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said very nearly, excuse me, the same thing at that time. And on the very eve of Nero's worst persecutions, the Apostle Peter penned his first letter in chapter 2, verse 13, said, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Paul knew about Nero. He knew what he was talking about. But it was not just Nero. He knew about the atrocities of the Babylonians and the Assyrians of old. How God had used first the Assyrians to discipline his people in the northern kingdom of Israel, and later the Babylonians to discipline his people in the southern kingdom of Judah. Some of the most bloodthirsty, brutal, cruel, vile, and wicked people and kingdoms of all time. He knew about Herod the Great, a violent, bloody, selfish man who at age 70 was dying on his deathbed of disease and knew that his end was coming near. And he knew he had been such a vile ruler that the Jewish people were just waiting for word of his death so that they could celebrate. And so as not to give him cause for celebration, he gave instructions that scores of Jewish people be gathered and herded into the hippodrome, and that it instructed his family that upon receiving word of his death, they were immediately to have all of those Jewish people slaughtered so that the greater Jewish nation would not celebrate his death, but would mourn the death of their brothers and sisters. He knew about Archelaus, the ethnarch of Judea, who had 3,000 possible revolutionaries slain. He knew of his brutality to the Jews and to the Samaritans alike. He knew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. He knew of Pilate, who in corruption and expediency, not justice, ran his kingdom, his rule. He used religious donations at the temple, taking them and seizing them and using them for his public works. He is the one who condemned Jesus to death. He knew of King Agrippa I, an extravagant, careless man who had James martyred and imprisoned Peter in order to get in good with the Jewish king, the Jewish nation. And he knew of King Agrippa II, who lived in an incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice, brother and sister, living as husband and wife. And yet you can go to Acts chapter 25 and 26 and read of Paul's demeanor and attitude and words before that very king. Paul himself had been beaten and mistreated by various Roman officials. So did Paul know what he was talking about when he said, "Our submission to governing authorities is not optional"? He did indeed. Second principle is that God establishes every governing authority. And again, we want to ask, is that always true? We just can't quite bring ourselves to think that that could always be true. There has to be an exception somewhere. There's no way, as names begin to rifle through our minds of tyrannical rulers and ungodly leaders and horrific sufferings that they have brought about, that there's no way God could have put these guys in place. But think about the list that I've just given you, those Paul knew about. As I said, God used the Assyrian nation to bring discipline, though among the most ungodly and bloodthirsty of all nations on the earth. God used them to bring discipline upon his northern kingdom of Israel. Having done so, that kingdom fell to the Persians. One of the greatest kings of the Persian Empire was Cyrus. He's mentioned very clearly in Scripture in Isaiah 44, 28 and following into chapter 45. Do you know that Cyrus the Persian is called by God in the Scriptures, my shepherd? He didn't follow. He was not a believer. He was a pagan king. And yet God says he is my shepherd. He goes on indeed and calls him my anointed. The same phrase that is used of David and of Solomon for the throne of Israel. The same phrase that comes down through the generations and centuries to the time of Jesus and means Messiah. And eventually the Persians fell to the Babylonians, and the greatest Babylonian king of all was Nebuchadnezzar. And in Jeremiah 26 and 27, we read twice of God calling him my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Not a follower of God, not a believer. And yet Jeremiah can go so far in chapter 28, verse 16 of his prophecy to say that anyone who spoke against Nebuchadnezzar was to have been considered preaching rebellion against the Lord. The question comes back to just how sovereign is God? And how sovereign do we want to be? Third principle is that resisting governing authorities is resisting God. And again, we say, is that always true? He says here, verse 2, he who rebels against the authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted. So resisting governing authorities is resisting God. Always? What about, you say, what about that part in Acts where the apostles are brought in before the Jewish ruling council and they are told, commanded never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they say, we must obey God rather than man. Great example. And that's true. And so when we ask, is resisting governing authorities always, necessarily resisting God? And the answer is no, not always. But we have to be very, very careful about deciding when that time comes. To that end, I want to just give you 8 examples from Scripture of when individual followers of God stood apart from and resisted, disobeyed the government under which they resided at the time in order so that they could continue to obey God. I've listed them there in the notes if you have that. If you don't, just listen along. But we can't go into all of them now. But it includes the time of Moses' birth when the Egyptian midwives and the mothers of the Jewish children were commanded to kill all the Jewish little boys. They didn't do that out of fear of God. They're commended for it. The time of the Exodus when Moses would go into Pharaoh repeatedly in God's name and say, "Let my people go." In Daniel chapter 3, there's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refused to bow down to the idol that had been made and rather would only worship God. There's Daniel 6 where Daniel refused to obey a new law that had been enacted in order just to trip him up and that only that all the subjects of the kingdom could only pray to the king for a certain period of time. Daniel resisted and still continued to pray to God. There's that time in 1 Kings 18 where Jezebel had declared that all the prophets of God were to be slain, put to death. But Obadiah resisted, hiding some, bringing them food and caring for them. There's Joseph fleeing with Jesus and Mary to Egypt after Herod was coming to kill all the children in Bethlehem. There's the refusal of the apostles that we just named in Acts 5 refusal to stop preaching the gospel. And there is in Revelation 13 that account of those who refuse to worship the Antichrist, giving allegiance only to God. You can go back and look at those more carefully yourself, but I want to ask the question, what's the common denominator among all of those? What was it that triggered them to understand now is the time, this is the issue, this is where I draw the line, I cannot any longer give obedience to the governing authorities and I must stand apart for God in obedience to Him? What's the common denominator? I would suggest to you that in each and every case, it's when people were being compelled by their governing authorities to do evil. They were being commanded to do evil. So when is it permissible to violate God's standard operating procedure of submissive obedience to governing authorities? It's not when laws that we deem unjust are passed. It's not when we decide that justice is not being done. It is not when a particular opinion we have about how government should operate is not shared by those in power. It's not when the government simply okays that which is wrong. It is permissible, indeed even required of God's people to disobey the government when they are clearly compelled by those authorities to do that which is clearly contrary to God's will. And I would suggest to you that each and every one of those biblical characters in these cases continue to submit even though they could no longer obey those governing authorities. See, there is, though normally submission and obedience are intertwined as one and inseparable, there is an ever so slight distinction between them that under the pressure of certain circumstances forces us to make that distinction. To that end, I give you this quote from Watchman Nee in his helpful book, Spiritual Authority. He helps us make the distinction. He says, submission is a matter of attitude, while obedience is a matter of conduct. Obedience, however, cannot be absolute. Submission ought to be absolute. When delegated authority, men who represent God's authority, and direct authority, God Himself, are in conflict, one may render submission, but not obedience, to the delegated authority. Three principles he gives. One, obedience is related to conduct. It is relative. Submission is related to the heart attitude. It is absolute. Two, God alone receives unqualified obedience without measure. Any person lower than God can only receive a qualified obedience. 3, should the delegated authority issue an order clearly contradicting God's command, he will be given submission, but not obedience. We should submit to the person who has received delegated authority from God, but we should disobey the order which offends God. Where does that leave us? When do we know we've arrived at that time? What does that mean in our day? Well, we'll get into some practical responses in a few moments. For now, think of that fourth principle. God uses existing governing authorities for our good and His glory. And we ask, is that always true? He says in verse 4 that He is God's servant. Who's the He is God's servant in verse 4? Who's the singular ruler under which Paul writes this? It's Nero. Nero is God's servant. And every other governing authority at greater or lesser places underneath him. And in our day, he, that one that stands before us, that is the issue, that presses the issue to us, he is God's servant to do you good. Is that always true? Yes. How can that always be true? Because you're rifling through your mind right now, thinking of all of the horrible dictators of history and all the atrocities that they've brought about. Well, I think the best answer is probably 3 or 4 or 5 pages to the left in your Bible. In the 8th chapter of Romans. In the 28th verse, when Paul said, we know that in all things. That in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? Verse 29, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God can and will and does use governing authorities to produce in His people, under their rule, increased likeness to Jesus. The Bible says, Psalm 76, verse 10, that God can take even the wrath of man, all of his rebellion, all of his hate, all of his spite toward God, and He can take all that wrath of man and He can make it work to the praise of God, to His purpose. That it is not required that the person submit their heart to God before God can use them. That's desired, but it's not required. Rather, God can use anyone, king or not, who is in rebellion against Him to achieve His purposes. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the palm of God's hand, and He can move it wherever He wants it to go. That's why He can say of Osiris, He is my servant, He is my anointed. That's why He can say of a Nebuchadnezzar, He is my servant. That's why He can say of a Nero, He is my servant. Not a willing one, not a winning one, but an unwitting one, nevertheless. And it reminds us that God is far more committed to our character development and our growth in Christ's likeness than we ourselves are. He is far more committed to our growth in Christ's likeness than He is about which tool He may use to bring that about. Now, He has a preference about His tools. Some of you guys have a preference about your tools. Which one you'll want to use if you can get away with it. Well, God prefers, according to John 15, 1 through 2, He prefers to use the tool of His Word in pruning us and making us like Christ. That is, that we would come to His Word, we would read it, we would hear God in it, that we would obey Him, that we would change, that He would increasingly, by the governance of His Word in our life, be able to mold and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. But if that does not happen, if we neglect His Word, if we disobey His Word, God can use any number of other tools at His disposal, one of which is the government and the governing authorities of that government under which we reside. Charles Stanley once said, you never go wrong obeying God. God always conquers. There is tremendous, awesome power in submission. I say it again. There is tremendous, awesome power in submission. To make his point, he asked the simple question, where is the Rome of Nero's day? And where is the church to which Paul spoke and which he helped found? The Rome of Nero's day is left to the archaeologists, the historians, and the archivists. It's found in museums. The Church of Jesus Christ moves forward. It triumphs. It moves into new people groups. It is this very day under tyrannical leadership in places like North Korea and Iran and other nations around the world right now thriving and growing. The fifth and final of those principles is we are under obligation to the governing authorities. It says, verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to the governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Is that always true? Well, we always owe our governing authorities our submissive attitude. Our attitude. We always owe our governing authorities our taxes. You said, always? Do you know what they do with that? Do you know what Nero did with it? Do you know what they were doing with it in the day of Jesus when the IRS man showed up at his door? And the disciples said, what do we do? Do we pay him? And he says, show me a coin. Show me the coin. Whose image? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And render to God what is God's. And we always owe our governing authorities our respect and our honor. What does that look like? I want you to consider in closing some biblical responses. How would God have us live then in this present day? First response should be to pray. To pray. You say, well, that's kind of weak and milquetoast. Didn't say it's all we do, but it's the first thing we do, and it's the foundation we stay upon. We never move off of it. Paul said, I urge then, first of all, that prayers, requests, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Why do we pray? For gospel purposes. We pray for our governing authorities, and we pray genuinely for them. But our purpose in praying for them is even beyond their welfare. It's even beyond our welfare. Our purpose in praying for them is for the prosperity of the purposes of God. Pray. And if you haven't, don't complain. Doesn't mean if you have prayed, you can't complain. I think it means that if you have really prayed, you're probably not so likely to complain. But I have to tell you that some of the people I hear gripe and whine the loudest I have never once ever seen in a public prayer setting, let alone ever lifting up a prayer in public for our governing authorities. We need to hear Abraham Lincoln again, who in his proclamation for a National Day of Prayer in April 30th, 1863, said these words. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. We need to pray. Secondly, we need to participate in the process. We need to vote. It doesn't make any difference. My vote's not going to make any difference. Do you know how many millions of people across this globe envy you and me? Do you know the people in Iraq right now trying to get to the polls on fear of death that they might participate in this new process they have in their land called voting? Statistics say that only 50% of Christians in the United States are even registered to vote, and only 50% of those registered actually do vote. That ought not to be. We need to communicate. It doesn't mean we don't hold up truth. It doesn't mean we don't hold it up strongly. It doesn't mean we don't call into account. But it's part of the process is to hold our leaders to account in appropriate ways. But less than 20% of people have ever communicated in any way with any of their representatives. We need to participate in the process. We need to prepare to stand apart. Thirdly, we need to prepare to stand apart. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you it's going to happen. The day is coming where whatever the issue is, wherever the line is drawn, the day is going to come in our lifetime or beyond our lifetime, in our children's lifetime, who knows. But the day is going to come where the pressures of the circumstances pull apart that fine line between submission and obedience, and we continue to give our submissive attitude to the person, but we cannot obey the command any longer. That day will come. And we need to prepare to stand apart. And when we do, fourthly, we need to prepare to patiently endure suffering. Because that too will come. We need to trust God. We need to learn His lessons, value His purposes, accept His chastening. The Bible says that if anyone is not chastened, that is because they are not even a legitimate child of God at all. It will come. And finally, we need to passionately share the gospel. We need to passionately share the gospel. My friends, that's where our hope is. Paul commanded these things, but what did he start the letter with? His hope was not in Rome. He began the letter with, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile." There is our hope. Is your hope in Columbus? Is your hope in Washington, D.C.? Is your hope in Washington, D.C.? God help us. My hope is in Jesus Christ, whom the gospel proclaims, who is alive from the dead, who purchased us for Himself, reigns now at the Father's right hand, all powers under His feet, and He is coming again. He is alive in the power of an indestructible life so that He can ever and always through eternity pray for us. And therein, says the writer to the book, the Hebrews, is the security of our hope. We need to passionately share the gospel. Dr. David L. Rambo, president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, back in the 90s during an election year, wrote to all pastors and missionaries in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and he wrote these words. A sign hung prominently in the Clinton campaign headquarters as a reminder for all to see. It's the economy, stupid. They identified a principal issue and they stuck to it. Then he says, evangelicals may do well to post a similar reminder. It's the gospel. That is what we have been called to proclaim. Evangelicals must get back to making the main thing the main thing. Raising up Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And since we all fit that bill, let's bow our hearts before Him. Still yourself. Maybe you want to close your eyes, bow your head. I don't know. But just take a few moments now before Him. We're going to move toward the Lord's table in a moment, where that gospel of Jesus is held before us in very graphic imagery. We will celebrate our hope, our sure hope in Jesus. But none of these are simple and easy matters. But there is cleansing and forgiveness for us. There's hope and certainty for us in Jesus. He is the King of Kings. And He is the Lord of all lords. His is a kingdom that will never end. We, Paul says, are citizens of heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein is our hope. In His infinite wisdom, God has placed us here at this time for strategic and redemptive purposes. He calls them good works that He's prepared in advance that we might walk in them. You might have wished for a different day to live in, or a different time or place or nation. But here we are. Father God, we come to You in Jesus' name, thanking You that we have a Savior, a Redeemer who has taken our sins to the cross with Him, borne their penalty, removed them from us, and released us into Your arms as children of God. We pray, O God, that You would wash us from all that would taint us and hinder us in our relationship to You. We have lived in this richest of nations our whole lives. We have taken for granted the freedom and bounty and blessings You've given to us. Please forgive us. We have too often stood among the carping and the sniping and backbiting and disrespectful. We have torn down those that You have given to lead us. And in this we are wrong. Please forgive us. We have grown soft and weak in the things of God. We have grown tentative and uncertain with the gospel. Please, God, forgive us. We have been distracted, and we have pursued the trivial, sensuous, and the selfish instead of Your kingdom. And we ask You to forgive us. We thank You that You do. We thank You that Jesus is this moment at Your right hand praying for us. We pray that You would grant us all He prays. And that You would open our hearts, even as we come to the Lord's table now. You would open our eyes to see and understand more than ever the beauty and the power of the gospel. Come, we pray our Savior and commune with us as we enter this communion table. Amen.